John was the penman of this book. When he was unearned, at best, wherever he went, he was always going to come into contact with what was just a limited number of believers. And yet when, in a most unusual way, he's given here a glimpse of glory, and the words here show us that there are a great number of people there. Someone said, commentating on this passage, that in this world, God's people are like lambs here and there among the wolves. But up there, and in there, where John was privileged to be informed about, it was very different because the lambs are innumerable. And that is what it says, the great multitude, which no man can number. Here's something for us Christians to ponder. Will there be more in heaven than there will be in hell? It seems today, and we're all too conscious of this, that very many people are not interested in the gospel, not many have been converted overall, and there are so many people going out into eternity. You may think, well, it's just hard to understand how there may be more, but some people will think that where it says in Colossians that in all things Christ should have the preeminence, that that includes the end of time and the number of people that will be in heaven compared to the number in hell. And I'm not going to argue with you about that because I don't know, but this I do know. A number that no man can number is an awful lot. This here, remember, is a glimpse of glory. Here are men and women who are not in the wilderness of this world anymore. I want to say early on in the message tonight that life is sweet, and we should do our utmost to preserve our own life and to preserve the life of others. We teach that to the children in the catechism. That is why, in many respects, our brave soldiers will protect and have protected our nation and laid down their own lives in order that others might live. And we could go on and on tonight about the importance and the special gift of life. But we all know that even if you live to what is a ripe old age, and as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, a man died not very long ago, he was apparently 147. He remembered going to this earliest event, he was 10, in 1880, and he was able to say that was his earliest memory, and it was verifying that he was born in 1870. Quite an age. He should have been looking to die for ages, but he was still alive until he was 147. He still died. No matter how long he lived. But as I look at this passage tonight, and a great number which no man can number, that reminds me of the marvelous success of the gospel. And Christian, you take encouragement in that. The gospel has not failed. Yes, we're going through times of barrenness right across the United Kingdom and in a large part of the Western world. But God is moving in China and in Nepal and in parts that we don't even know an awful lot about what is going on. And many, many souls are being converted. And this passage shows us that the success rate of the gospel is far more than we can imagine. It also reminds us of the impartiality of the gospel. There are people here from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. That says to me, in fact, in many respects, it's a watertight case for presenting the gospel to all who will hear it. And for the universal preaching of the gospel, we don't know who the elect are, so we preach to all, whatever kindred or whatever tongue or nation they happen to be from. So here every geographical barrier is swept away by the gospel. They're all there in this glimpse into glory. Now they're nearer to God than the angels were. You'll see there as you read that the angels, they were around the throne. But the believers here, they were before the throne. And that picture is really a standing of triumph and honor. And that is where the departed Christian is. They're here in this standing of triumph and honor. It is the most blessed state that you could possibly imagine. Again, you would never want to be morbid or anything, but this is high the blessedness. Over there in the book of Revelation, and chapter 14, and the verse 13, it says there, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Where it says there, "from henceforth," in the original language, that simply means "at once." So for the Christian, when they pass out into eternity, there is that mechanism of death which we have a natural aversion to. But this verse clearly shows us that in that millisecond, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. And what was said tonight, then, just to remind each one that there is one of two great destinies lying before all men. Heaven, that we're looking at here in these verses, where God is, and hell, where God is not. And there's no hope, and there's no gospel, and there's no preaching, and there's no second chance. And as we look at these verses tonight, as I mentioned this morning, we've given the title to the message, it ties in with the hymn that we sang earlier on, "The Lamb That Is Fairer Than Day." I want you to notice just some things about this Lamb that is fairer than day. I want you to notice, first of all, the attendance there. Now, we've already mentioned concerning the people here that they're from all countries and kindreds and people and tongues. And they're there, not like the angels around the throne, but they are before the throne. That is a sign of victory and of honor. That is where they are. But if you look there at the end of verse 9, it says they had palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." What we're really saying here is, and seeing here is, that these are our rejoicing people. And for them, heaven is a place of no darkness. Therefore, it is a place of great joy. Joy that is full and undisturbed. Again, remember what it says there. It says that, "and palms in their hands." Palms, of course, are the symbol of gladness in the Bible and victory. And here it is, the symbol is specifically used in reference to what was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the gladdest, you could say, of Israel's festivals. And if you look back through your Bible, you will see that it was the gladdest of their festivals. And these people were singing it with such joy in their hearts that they literally stirred the angels. Look what it says. It says in verse 11, "And all the angels stood right about the throne and before the elders and four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worship God." This is a situation of true gladness. And of course, the true Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles that's so precious to the Israelite, points to the great Feast of Tabernacles in the New Jerusalem and the gladness that is enjoyed there. And we say there's great joy there, but there's no death there. What a world would it be if there was no death? Because of Adam's fall, and you and I fell in him, death is all around us. The Bible even tells us that it is appointed unto men, meaning all men, apart from Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment, and I said, apart from Christ, he really can truly die, but he very much alive today. He's not being judged because he didn't have any sin. There's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more disappointment. There's no more sorrow there. If you look over in chapter 21 of this book, you will see that it says there in verse 4. This is a chapter of that New Jerusalem that we're speaking about that tells us of many no more. It says in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Someone has described earth with all of its sweetness as a veil of fear. Who would deny that? But here's a verse that is showing us not something that is farcical, but something that is spectral. That's what heaven is like. It is a place with no sorrow, no death, no disappointment, no pain. It is a place, Christian, of reward. And that ought to encourage those who know the Lord to seek to be at the best for Him. Take all of our weakness and all of our evil efforts and give it to Him every day as best you can. Apostle Paul was a man who was weak in body. He was a very spiritually minded man. And he said, coming toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then he said, henceforth for me, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Referring to all our Christians, you will not love his appearing. That's for sure, if you're not saved. But Paul says, unto all them that love his appearing. The words laid up there mean appointed. Henceforth there is appointed to me a crown of righteousness. You've often heard it said that God is the man's debtor. And the honors ended on him. And the Apostle Paul was very aware of that, and he knew that soon the time would come when he would go and he would be there. Paul spoke sometimes about that day. He said there, writing to the church of Philippi, in chapter 1, verse 23, that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, the word depart, I'm not going to bother turning to it just at the moment, it has various usages in that day, in those ancient days, and it referred in particular to things like the loosing of a ship, the letting of the anchor, and then the ship would sail away out into the sea. That's what the word depart was, what it carried the meaning of, the loosing of a ship. It also referred to the freeing of a slave. Someone who'd been a slave for years perhaps, and the doors open, and they're free to go, and you can imagine the great pain as they walk out, free men. It also, the word depart also refers to the breaking of camp by one of the Roman legions. And it was to that, I believe, that the apostle, to the camp that Paul the apostle was referring when he spoke over there in 2 Corinthians. Just read to you what he said there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Saying, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's our body. See, therefore we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And therefore the Apostle Paul, using the metaphor there of camping and having a house, departing for him was something that held great prospect. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, having said all this tonight, in this land of the spur, there, the attendance of the people there, they're filled with joy, there's no death, no sorrow, no pain, no disappointment, there's great reward and great joy, and for Paul, it was indeed great gain. You and I have to look into the depths of our own hearts tonight. We have to ask ourselves the very solemn question. If we were to depart tonight, would it be great gain for us? Would it be great gain in that we would be among those who would be before the throne, rejoicing in all that God has done? Or would it be tonight that we'd be among those who had rejected Christ once too often? So often is the most natural thing. And life, people are thinking of prospects. What about prospects in this job? That's okay. Can I get any promotion? Nothing wrong with that. It's great. Look to the Lord and pray and trust that He will help you and guide you in accordance with His will. And being promoted isn't everything either. Because God has people everywhere. You need to remember that as well. But you know, the world is so full of need. And worldly materialistic prospects. And that is all. But we need to look inside our hearts tonight and ask the question, what are my prospects? What is my hope? Have I real assurance that I could say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? That's a question the sinner needs to answer tonight. We all need to search our heart when we think here of the attendance there. So we see here this passage that they're the palms in their hands, they're rejoicing and singing, so much so that even the angels are stirred through their singing. But they're not only the attendants there, there is, and when we think of their attendants there, we inevitably have to think of this. We have to think of their appearance there. Because it says there in verse 9 that there were people there from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes. Somewhere along life's journey. Maybe you're needing something like this, but a much more primitive structure. They had met together and they'd heard the gospel. Maybe they'd heard the Apostle Paul or some of the others preach. And they recognized their sinfulness and realized how unworthy they were. And they realized and proved in their lives that sin was a hard taskmaster. They realized their great unworthiness. And if I can get men and women to that point, then I've done something. Because self-righteousness and pride is a scourge today. It is a barrier that holds men and women back from coming to the Lord. But here are people who have recognized their unworthiness, they have recognized that they were unable. But there was nothing that they could do. There was nothing that they could do to deliver themselves. But they also recognized, no matter how good life was, or how well off they seemed to be, or how influential, or how much promoted they were, they realized that life was unlasting. It was unlasting, and they were unworthy, unable, and unlasting. I think even when they were there in the book of Job, it says there are some very serious words to us in chapter 14. It says that man that is born of a woman is a few days full of trouble. Come forth like a flower that's come down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and makest me into judgment with thee? Then it says in verse 5, and this is something very serious, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds. God, in his providence and sovereignty, knows the day of every man's day. And that he cannot pass. Now, there's a saying here. It says, I must appoint at his bounds, and he cannot pass. But on down that chapter, there's a very, very great question. It says there in verse 10, but man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. That's all. We know that. We've seen it. We know all about that. But then it says, and where is he? Where is he? That is the vital question tonight. If it were you tonight, and you don't have to be old to die, if it were you tonight, and you were to give up the ghost, how would it be with you? The question surely would be appropriate. Are you in heaven with God? Will you be in hell with him? With all the others, turn your back on his offers of mercy. And folks, if you were there, you're not coming back again. But you'll be there for all eternity. There's a great gulf fixed. It's a permanent place for perished people. Not only is this a very important question, it is a very searching question. Very often at this point in the meeting, the non-converted people switch off. Do it often enough himself. And I think, well, let him speak on there. I'll start thinking of his fishing or something like that. But this is a very, very searching question. Man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? I would love to go out and stand on the rooftop in the middle of our cities and shout this out to men and women that we thought they would listen. But too many today are just so busy that they do not have time to consider the importance of questions like this. It's an important question. It's a searching question. It's a question that you have to answer. You have to answer because there's only two destinies. No purgatory, no in between. It's either heaven with God or being lost in Him without Him. That is what the Bible teaches. But those here, we're looking here, the appearance there, they are now in white robes. They have come to that point in their lives when they were realized they were unworthy, couldn't do anything about it themselves, and they were unasking to have to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. They're in good standing. They're robed in white, that is what it says. Now the white robe is the raiment of purity. It's a raiment that is associated with that which is heavenly. Remember in Mark 16 where the women came to the sepulchre looking for the Savior? And the man in there, he was in white. Wearing this white raiment. Like I'm even turning to the book here in Revelation, just chapter 19, and what it says there in verse 7 and 8. Revelation 19. Remember, we're thinking here of the appearance there, that we're in the white robes. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now you ask the question tonight, well, how do you get this robe? What is the ground of being robed in this white robe? Well, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness imputed to our account. We do not have any righteousness. We cannot earn it, but we can have His righteousness tonight. The lovely verse over there in the book of Isaiah. I'm sure you've read it before. Isaiah 61 and the verse 10. It says there, "I will greatly rejoice." It's speaking here of the blessings of those who are faithful who are the Lord. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. That's how it is with the ones here in the book of Revelation 7, verse 9. Robed in the righteousness of Christ. There is no other way. And you take this book all together, it shows us the marriage supper of the Lamb. Portions in God's Word that speak to us about marriage. And over there in Matthew Gospel, in Matthew chapter 22, there's a certain man there, and it says that he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. He had made a marriage for his son. It's verse 3 that I just read there of chapter 22 in Matthew. And you see that many were bidden here to come, and some of them did. They made light of it, some of them went their way, and so on. But if you look there at verse 11 of that chapter, it says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto a friend, How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Dear friend, in that day when we go to meet the Lord, there'll be no excuses accepted. If we're not robed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is the garment for the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be robed in His righteousness. It says there, "Then said the king to the servants, Bind him on the foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What an awful end. Oh, you were the marriage. But it isn't the garment. And there's so many people tonight in our country who know about this marriage we're talking about. They know that one day men will stand before the Lord. And Christ will either welcome them into heaven or they will be rejected apart from me. And up to this moment in time, they still have not got on the road. That gate test was not appropriately rolled. Again, it comes down to the application point. As we think of the appearance now, they were in white robes. How is it with you tonight? When God looks upon you, does he see you robed in the righteousness of Christ? He's very familiar with all your failures, just as he is with mine. But does he see the blood mark upon you? Does he see you as justified? As one who's been adopted into his family? As one who has trusted in the merits of Christ's blood, robed and ready for that day that we've been reading about tonight in Revelation? Or does he see you like the man here in Matthew 22 who thought he would come along to the wedding there, even though he had not got the wedding garment on? If you haven't got that wedding garment on tonight, that robe of righteousness, then you're in great jeopardy. And you're with the angel tonight. And that is a danger of eternal loss. So when you look here in the book of Revelation, looking here at that land that is fair and dead, place where there is no pain and no death and no sorrow, there is the attendance there. They're all there with joy and gladness, receiving their reward. There is their appearance there. They arose in the white robes that remind us of the purity of the man and woman that's saved. But a final thought here, there's the access there. There's the access there. How did they get there? How did they get robed? How did they get the robes? And how did they come to be those who were there? The answer is very simple. Two words that go together. Repentance and rebirth. Repentance and rebirth. And long ago, there was a ruler, a man who was very religious. And he slipped along the streets of the city at night. He got to where the Savior was. Came to Jesus, some questions to ask to him regarding the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord said unto him, as Nicodemus, of course, and the Lord said unto him very simply, in verse 3 of John 3, he says there, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's a man that was troubled. He was convicted and concerned. He had respect for the Savior. But he comes along here and he really struggles with what the Savior said with him. The Savior had to say it again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And of course, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He's just like, maybe someone listening tonight and confused. You really don't get it. You don't get the simplicity of trusting the Savior, because that is what he is speaking about here, trusting in his merit. Now, we do believe that Nicodemus did come to the Lord. We believe that he was there with Joseph of Arimathea when they came to take away the body of Christ from the cross and so on. But here is the access to the road. If you want the road tonight, I wonder if I was asking this question. Do you want the road tonight? Do you want to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that if your day were to come soon, when you could call out to give account, that it was well with your soul? Do you want it? I fear there are a lot of people who feel that they would like it sometime, but they would not commit themselves to saying they want it tonight. Well, if not, why not? Repentance is demanded of you. And when you repent and turn from your sin, you're born again of God's Holy Spirit. I do trust tonight. If you think of a land that is fair and dead, then not be something that will fill you with morbid thoughts, if you want to shun all thoughts of dying. But every one of us will face up to the fact that one day we will stand before the Lord. And this land that is fairer than day, it is a prepared place, well prepared, but it's for prepared people. You must repent. You must turn from your sins. What the Puritan said concerning those who were perfect kinds, however unworthy it had been, it says, "He hideth our unrighteousness with his righteousness, and the wrath of God cannot find us." I wonder if God's wrath would come tonight. We thank you. We thank you robed in the righteousness of Christ and therefore not be able to find you. But we thank you still under condemnation because you haven't believed. Trust the second word we said tonight. The Lord will use his word to speak to your heart, and that every one of us will make sure that we are in it.